Good evening. My name is Michael Rowland, and I'll be doing your scripture reading. It can be found on page 1060 of most of your pew Bibles, or right behind me. We'll be reading John 8, verses 31 through 38. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father, the word of the Lord." Children are dismissed to children's church at the front right of the front left of the sanctuary. Their stories were very inspiring. But as a kid, I wasn't simply looking for inspiring, I was also looking for useful. And useful is exactly what I discovered with Patrick Henry, whose speech before the American Revolution was listed by Time magazine as one of the 10 greatest speeches in history, right up there with Socrates, Winston Churchill, and others. It was a speech that famously ended, "Give me liberty or give me death." Although as a kid I was groomed to be a doctor, I know I was destined to be a preacher. Even as a kid, I loved to give speeches. And I found this last line to be very useful. I'd hear my parents say, "Walker, sit down and eat your peas." I'd respond, "Give me liberty or give me death." "Walker, time for bed, go brush your teeth." I'd run away, "Give me liberty or give me death." I must say, my revolutionary career at home did not last very long. As an adult, I have returned to this speech, but I've returned to it able to hear and see things quite differently. On March 23rd, 1775, Patrick Henry delivered this rousing message, an impassioned plea to the Virginia Convention. And it would serve as a rallying cry for the Revolutionary War. The speech concludes, "Is life so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." As Henry finished, the convention literally sat in stunned silence for several minutes. An observer called it one of the most bold, vehement, and animated piece of eloquence that had ever been delivered. Another person, just listening to this speech, he couldn't even get into the convention, just listening to this speech,
from outside of a window at its conclusion asked to be buried at that spot when he died. He was so moved. And in fact, he was buried at that spot when he died. Why? Why did that stirring call for liberty touch a chord so deep? The call for freedom, it resonates deeply within the human heart, because that's exactly where it springs from within the human heart. Whether it's a stirring plea for political freedom, whether it's the kind of freedom that when we hear about human trafficking, our hearts are torn and we say, this is not how the world ought to be. Whether it's because you go to a counselor to find psychological freedom from the guilt or shame or illness that seems to grip you. Whether you're looking for professional freedom, freedom from a job that is just sheer drudgery, and you were meant for something different. We have within the heart the stirrings for freedom. We want to be set free. Because we were made for freedom. This is God's intention. A freedom to become precisely who He desires us to be. People created in His image, released for His purposes. I suspect that every single one of us in this room, old or young, male or female, you all have something in your life that you just wish you could be set free from. Or something that you wish you could be set free to. A path of life and joy. But you face certain obstacles that seem to trip you up. I want to invite you to take all those things, all those just even sparks of a yearning for freedom in your heart. Or maybe even the crushed despair of trying over and over again to be set free, but only to find yourself back in the same bondage again and again. Whatever it may be, I'm going to invite you to take it to God right now. I'm going to give you half a minute of silent, reflective space and ask that God would hear your plea for liberty. God, we desire to be set free. To be set free from those things that hold us in bondage. And to be set free to your purposes. It is the cry of the human heart. A heart that you have made for yourself and could only be content when it finds you. So, free us this evening through the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Jesus begins with a conditional statement, an if-then statement, but really it's a command. It's something that is a bold declaration to get our attention. If you hold to my teaching, And it's followed up with an even bolder promise, that you are really my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. But what's the response to this offer of freedom? In verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus' audience just refuses to accept his offer of freedom. Why? I mean, at this point in history, the Jews had almost 800 years of domination by a foreign emperor. 800 years. There were the Assyrians, followed by the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and now the Romans. 800 years of almost uninterrupted oppression and domination by foreign power. And of course, not only was their history ending this way, but it actually began this way. Israel was birthed as slaves in a foreign country. It's right there in the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Virtually the entire history of Israel was a history of enslavement in some fashion. So in what possible way could the Jews have said, "We have never been slaves"? Well, despite political captivity, or maybe because of political captivity, the Jews put increasing confidence in their spiritual freedom as Abraham's descendants. They put a great amount of stock in their ethnic heritage. And the ethnic heritage included this gift of the law given to them. In fact, rabbinical writing shortly after the time of Jesus declared that it was the law, rabbis taught this, it was the law that makes a man free. It was a Jewish prayer that rabbis taught, again, around the time of Jesus, a prayer that would often be said. And it began by simply thanking God that you have made me a Jew and not a Gentile. And they put great stock in their identity as God's people. And so they had this self-confidence. But self-confidence can lead to self-deception. Jesus already diagnosed this problem early in his ministry in Mark chapter 2. When teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." This was a word of comfort to the tax collectors and sinners who came to Jesus knowing that they were sick, but it was a word of rebuke to the leaders, to the Pharisees, who did not think they were sick and therefore did not need a physician. And in that self-deception, were carving out for themselves a future of destruction. And Jesus here is confronting his audience in the same fashion. Convinced that they are free, they really are enslaved. The followers of Jesus are people who do not allow self-confidence to lead to self-deception, and self-deception to result in self-defense. You know, it's sometimes said that the church is full of hypocrites. And the church is full of hypocrites. So there are hypocrites all over the place. There are hypocrites in church, out of church. What the church really is full of, at least followers of Jesus who pay attention to the words of Jesus, is full of people who recognize, who have the honesty to recognize, that they too are sinners like everyone else. They don't allow their self-confidence to lead them to self-deception. And don't allow their self-deception to lead them to a self-defensiveness. There was a very interesting study done recently about the people on the political left and the political right. When confronted with evidence contrary to their opinion, good statistical evidence that disconfirmed the opinion of the far right, instead of changing their views in front of evidence that proved their position wrong, they became more confirmed in their views. They believed it more firmly. But the same thing was exactly true with the political left. It's just this confirmation bias that we as humans have. We are always going to be able to contort the evidence in front of us to affirm our own biases, to make ourselves feel better. The thing that in Scripture gets us out of our own heads is the ability to have God to enter into our life and to make us honest. When's the last time you were confronted, honestly confronted, by someone about some defect of character, some failure of your performance, something that you just didn't really meet up to standard? Is your initial reaction to justify, to provide mitigating circumstances to say, well, I had a reason for acting this way? Or is it just to say, you know what, let me take this before God. Let me think about this. What is the truth in this critique? How can I learn from it? Jesus asks us to be that honest, because he wants to diagnose sin in our life. Not to shame us, not to give us a poor performance review so that we won't be up for that promotion we want. It is, in fact, to heal us and to liberate us from ourselves. In verse 34, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. Jesus wants to make a basic point that sin is sticky. Sin is sticky. Everyone who sins will become enslaved to sin. It's what Sir Walter Scott said, Scottish novelist and poet. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. This is so true. We tell one lie, and in order to cover up that lie, we tell another lie. And in order to cover our tracks with that lie, we have to tell yet another lie. Sin is inherently sticky. It inherently catches us in a web, whether it is of deception and lying, whether it is of just our innate self-centeredness. Our self-centeredness leads us into a particular and peculiar and pernicious circumstance. And we just can't get out of it. We just can't get out of it. We need someone to come and cut the web that entangles us. But the problem with our self-centeredness is it is self-centeredness. You, as yourself, can't get out of self-centeredness because you are the problem. What is going to dethrone you from the throne of your own life, from this web that you weave around you, to try to trap everyone in this gravitational pull to worship at the altar of you? It is bondage to live this way. But there's an even deeper problem. There's an even deeper problem than sin as bondage, whether it's sin of deception or self-centeredness, whatever it may be. It's that slavery ultimately alienates. It not only keeps us in bondage, but it really ultimately, the deepest problem of it is that sin alienates. That's why Jesus goes on with the imagery of slavery. And he pushes it to a further point. Now a slave has no permanent place, verse 35. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. In the ancient world, as to be expected, a slave would have no inheritance rights. You would have no permanent place in the household. It was a place of economic employment. Slavery was not, in the ancient world, at the time of the Greco-Roman world, it was not what we experience in our mind's eye with the racial basis of slavery in America. It was more like an economic system of indentured servitude, bonded labor of sorts. And that's why you can have slaves in all sorts of professions. Slaves were not reduced to menial labor. In fact, slaves could be philosophers. Slaves, many, many doctors in the ancient world were in fact slaves. Slaves could occupy virtually any kind of profession in the ancient world. So it was not so much that you didn't have economic opportunities as a slave. You could be a merchant, you could be a teacher, professional of all different sorts. Well, one of the things that you lacked is a sense of place. A place that you can call your own. A sense of identity. And that is what differentiated a slave from a son. The son who would have the inheritance rights to that place. The fundamental problem of sin that Jesus is trying to describe for us is not just that sin is this tangled web we weave and we get ourselves mired in circumstances beyond our helping. That is bad. But the real problem of sin is that it alienates us. Sin fundamentally creates a wedge between us and others. You know, when we wrong someone, when we sin against someone, or someone wrongs or sins against us, we often describe that situation as, well, something has come between us. We instinctually know that the problem of sin is that ultimately it alienates us. Something has come between us and God, between us and one another. It's that we have lost our place. We've lost our place with others. We've lost our place with God. Now, although the NIV translates the word differently, I think in order to try to make the meaning of the passage clear, Jesus actually uses the same word in three different places in this passage. In verse 31, Jesus said, "If you literally remain in my teaching." And then again in verse 35, "Now a slave does not remain in the family, but a son remains in it forever." Three times it's used the same word, and I think very purposefully. Jesus is taking this very basic physical idea of remaining or staying in a place, and he's saying, he's using it metaphorically, he's saying that you no longer have a place to call home. A slave does not have a place to call home, but a son has a place to call home. And if you make your home in my teaching, then you will discover your place in this world. Sin ultimately is about losing your way back home. Think about the prodigal son. Though given all the blessings of living in his father's household, he didn't think it enough, and so he grabs his inheritance and makes a run for it, and squanders it in all sorts of debauchery, loose living. And what does he say at the end of it when he comes to his senses? "Even the lowest of the servants in my father's household have more of a place than I do. Maybe if I can make my way back home, Dad is going to welcome me back in." If sin is losing your place in this world, if sin is losing your place with God, what Jesus comes to do in this world is to bring you home. And by using the same kind of metaphorical language of staying in a place and making it your home, getting roots deep down in a place,
When he says, if you remain in my teaching, he is issuing an invitation. To the Jews who had believed him, in verse 31, Jesus said, if you remain in my teaching, if you abide in it, if you take root in it, you are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Making your home in the light of Jesus, in his teaching. Not just his teaching as an, okay, well, you know, blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the earth. Not just propositional statements of what Jesus taught. It was to make your home in Jesus himself. This very same thing. John has a thing about this. About finding a home in Jesus. This word remaining occurs 100 times in the New Testament. Over 50 of them, over half of them, John uses. He has a thing for this word remaining. And he uses it in imagery in John chapter 15. Remain in me and I in you, says Jesus. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. So remaining in Jesus' Word, the Word, is making your home in Christ. Making your home in the one person who knows you thoroughly, who can declare newness of life. You know, there are a lot of words in Greek for teaching. And Jesus uses a very specific one, the word that begins the Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. I think Jesus is using this particular word here, John portrays, in order to make a point that it's not just the words of Jesus as teaching. It's the place of Jesus. It's making an abode with Jesus. And when you do, in verse 36, the Son has the power to set you free. It was often the case in the ancient world, again, because it was this economic system, that sons were often tutored by slaves, that a great affection could develop between a slave tutor and the son, the heir of the household. And when the heir grew up and came into his inheritance, that son would have the right to liberty, and at times would take this, to just grant freedom to a beloved slave. Jesus is the Son who has come into his inheritance, into the kingdom, and he declares us beloved and seeks to set us free. This is what it means to discover your life in Christ, to be set free. Several years ago, I used this illustration. I want to come back to it again. I think with the turnover that we have in Boston, it's probably not heard by most of you. I think there was a moment in my life where I had this unexpected revelation of what it means to experience freedom. And freedom of the sort that Jesus describes here. And it came, of all places, on the tennis court. I was an avid tennis player in high school. And when I went off to college, I kind of kept up with the game. And then returned a couple years later back to my hometown and connected with some friends that I had not seen from my high school days, friends that used to be on the tennis team with me. Now, we all were extremely competitive people. And so when we got together that summer, we did so with the intention of playing some tennis. And of course, being on the tennis team, we wanted to formalize it, so we created this round-robin tournament. There were several of us, so we realized that we wouldn't have the chance to just do a singles tournament. We'd have to pair up and get some doubles partners to play this tournament. Now again, we were all very, very competitive, and when we got together,
And we sat there at the side of the court. We were all angling to try to find the best tennis partner possible in order to maximize our ability to win and to prove to everyone else that we still got game. Now, I, with everyone else, was looking for the perfect partner. But then God bonked me on the head. See, that summer, I spent most of it on a missions project. And part of that missions project included a deep, deep study together of the grace given to sinners, undeserving of it. And yet, in receiving it, being transformed. And I could see exactly where this was going. I could see what God wanted me to do. Not to pick the best, but to pick the least. And I was negotiating with God. Lord, you know, maybe after this tournament, we can work on this grace thing. But it kept on and on, pricking my heart. And there was one person that needed grace. A person that came along to that day and really didn't play any tennis. For good reason, this person really didn't play any sports. I was just never really connected with sports, was very awkward with sports, and yet, because he was our friend, we decided, you know, he's coming along, and there he was, and he knew he was proverbially always the last kid chosen for any pickup game. And he expected that very same experience. I went up to him, and I looked him square in the face, and I said, you know, today, I want to be your tennis partner. And he was flabbergasted. His initial response was, no, yeah, it's okay, you know, I think something's wrong with my ankle, I'll just sit this one out, and you guys, you go have some fun. I looked at him and said, no, do you see me talking to anyone else? No, I'm talking to you, I want you as my partner. I was like, okay, I don't even have a racket. That's okay, I have a second racket. Let's go. And we got onto the court, and it was bad. I mean, there was actually no correlation between the position of the ball and its swing. I mean, it's just nothing. But it didn't matter. Because I realized I'm going to make a spiritual lesson out of this, and God's going to owe me. So this is good. You know? And so, okay. You're having fun? I'm having fun. Let's just have fun. And any time he connected, it didn't matter if the ball went in or not. It just, if he connected, it was like Roger Federer showed up on the court. I mean, I just went ballistic. It was awesome. So the match started. And, you know, we're going, and he comes up to me, and it's our turn to serve, his turn to serve. He said, you know, by the way, if you haven't noticed, I really don't know how to serve. Oh, really? I said, could you give me some pointers? Quick, I'll give him some pointers. Some went in, some didn't go in. But it really didn't matter. His performance didn't matter. Just, I made it the point of celebrating every moment. Are you having fun? I'm having fun. Let's have fun. He began to realize that he really had nothing to lose. He had nothing to gain. He had nothing to lose. I was having fun. He was having fun. We were having fun. It just, his performance did not determine my approval. And ironically, that gave him the liberty to be more honest. He knew I knew he didn't know how to serve. And he knew that he no longer had to hide that fact. You know, I walk away from that moment on the tennis court. And I just really wish that you could know that Jesus is your tennis partner. That you really have nothing to hide from Him. that there's no failure or flaw. There's no besetting sin in your life that, frankly, he doesn't already know. But somehow you feel like you just need to hide. You hide it from people in your small group. You maybe even hide it from your best friend. You hide performance from your boss because you're just afraid of the disapproval. I think we would be bolder as believers, more honest about our lives, more liberated to live this life of grace if we just understood just how much Jesus wants to say. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. You are free indeed. You are free indeed. Jesus, we play games. We play games with ourselves, with others. We hide our faults, or we blame others for them. Or we think we are victims, slaves to our circumstances. But you have come to say that we are free. We are free indeed. So God set us free. Amen.